This is the second Sunday of Lent. And as a church, we're doing a reading program together. If you want to join us, at the seat back in front of you is the card of the reading plan. We're reading all four Gospels up to the Saturday before Easter. We begin week two today. If you're part of that reading plan, grab one of those cards as well. You say, I have one. Yeah, but you don't have the right one. Let me tell you why. So when we decided to put this plan together, we did an experiment. We asked one of the artificial intelligence programs to put a reading program together that begins the first Sunday of Lent and goes to the Saturday before Easter, and it put it together. That's the one you got last week. It flubbed it up. So don't go after that. Go to the new card. All that to say, that's also my promo for on March 9th, we are doing a deep dive on Saturday morning looking into artificial intelligence. What are its benefits? What are its hazards? And a bit of theology to help us understand it. Okay, ready? Four pastors come together and they have a chat. And they begin talking about what tempts you the most. First pastor says, oh, I got to tell you, it's gambling. Every time I go near the Jack Casino downtown, I'm in trouble because I'm going in and there's no bringing me out. Second pastor says, well, if we're going to admit stuff, for me, it's alcohol. You give me a bottle of Kentucky bourbon and I get started, there's no stopping me. I'll throw another one back and throw another one back. Third pastor says, for me, it's pride. I think my sermons are so great, I even take notes when I'm preaching. The fourth pastor says, for me, it's juicy gossip. I can't wait to hear other stuff like yours. I can't wait to get out of here and tell everybody about this. That's our subject today. Not gossip, but temptation. What tempts you most? There's the trite and there's the traumatic. We are a group of people. We are a community of the tempted. And sometimes our temptations are trite. You're on your way to get to the gate at the airport, right? And you're running to get there. And all of a sudden, you smell Cinnabon. Oh no, I'm going to miss my plane. Sometimes the temptations are traumatic and have terrible effect on your family or your marriage or your soul or your work. We are a community of the tempted. And this morning, that's our theme. We're going to look at temptation. And we're going to look at it at two levels. We're going to look at it at the level of Christ and how he was tempted in the wilderness. And then the second level, we're going to examine that and see how we can understand that and apply even some ideas for our own lives from the temptation of Christ. I want to begin. I just want you to hear the story from Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up. Then that's right after his baptism. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now you think? Then the tempter approached him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all of these if you will bow down and worship me. Then Jesus told him, Go away. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and began to serve. The word of the Lord. We're starting a new series last week, and we've called it The Ways of Jesus. If that's your first time to see that logo, you can laugh. You know the idea of ways, that instructions that you get. You can have a conversation with that lady, by the way. Mine has a British accent. I gave her a British accent. So it's almost like every time I put her in, it's going to be an adventure. You know, you put in where you want to go, and she says, okay, let's go. And because she's British, I'm thinking, maybe she's taking me to Liverpool and we'll see the Beatles, or maybe up to Scotland to go golfing or something. But okay, let's go. But then sometimes you do this with ways too. When she wants you to go this way and you think, no, I got to go that. And you start arguing with her. And then I get scolded with that British accent, like, you moron, why are you going that way? Anyway, so those are the ways we're talking about. The instructions, the itinerary of where we go. And we're looking at Jesus's itinerary of the times that he spent walking the streets of Israel. And as we look at his itinerary, we're asking the question, why did he go there? And what can we learn from that? And so today, the next step on his itinerary, last week was the baptism. The next step on his itinerary is the temptation, the wilderness and the temptation. Why are you going there? Why is this stop on the itinerary? To the wilderness? To be tempted by the devil? I mean, is that really a good idea? Why is Waze routing him that way? To the wilderness, which actually the word wilderness literally means the desolation. And if you've ever been to Israel, or if you ever go to Israel, they'll take you to the wilderness. It's a bunch of nothing. It is just desolate as can be. Why are you going there? To meet with the best tempter ever? Are you sure about this? Is this really smart? That's what we're looking at today. To answer that question, why, I want to make a couple of observations. And then we're going to look into, so what does this mean about us? A couple of observations. And the first one has to do with Jesus returning the route or retracing the route that Israel took. We looked at it last week that Matthew specifically is being very literal in Jesus retracing the steps of Israel. He is the true Israel. So Matthew tells you he came out of Egypt, then he went through the waters, and now he's going into the wilderness. And that is exactly what Israel did. They came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea of the waters, and then they went into the wilderness for testing. Tom Wright is a British scholar, and he writes this. Who did Jesus think he was? The first answer must be Israel in person. Israel's representative, the one in whom Israel's destiny was reaching its climax. And for Israel to reach its climax, its Messiah must retrace Israel's steps, only to correct each step of the way. And so here you see it. The gospel writers talk about Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness. Well, that's what Deuteronomy 8 says. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey for 40 years. So that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your hearts, That's why they were in the wilderness, to test them, to see what was in their hearts. Would they succeed this test as they go and take conquest of the land and live in the land? And in many ways, they didn't succeed the test. So now Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, and in a sense, to also be tested and to be authenticated, to not just go into the land, but now as the Messiah, to live in the land and undo all of the sin and all of the missteps that Israel did all of their years. Both Israel and Jesus were led into the wilderness to test their mettle and to prepare them for their special task. Israel, conquest of the land and go and live in it. Jesus, to go and live among the people and start his messianic ministry. Jesus is retracing the steps of Israel as he goes into the arena of temptation. But there's a second reason that Jesus and his journey took him into the wilderness. And I think if we can remember the first temptation out of the book of Genesis, we will get a feel for what the gospel writers are having us remember as they describe the temptations of Jesus. So you think about it. In the original temptation, you have Eve with her husband, Adam. Adam is God's created son, and he is our human father of the human race. Jesus is God's eternal son. And the New Testament again and again calls him the second Adam or the last Adam. And Adam and Eve are sorely tempted by the enemy, and they miserably fall. And the entire human race and all of creation tumble into ruin. Sin and death now become a part of this world from then on till now. Alienation from God, banishment from his fellowship and presence are the consequences. Jesus comes as the rescuer of Adam's race, called upon to retrace Adam's steps, temptation and all, and reverse Adam's curse. And whereas Adam and Eve listened to and succumbed to the temptation of the serpent, Jesus wards off his temptation and ends it with the authoritative, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Christ, by succeeding in his temptation, was authenticated and called to be the representative of Adam's fallen race. So much so, as you know, in Genesis 3, as it says about the seed of the woman, "I will put enmity," talking to the serpent, who is the enemy, the Satan in a serpent form, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, your offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel." What Christ has done now at this temptation is the first blow of crushing the head of this spiritual enemy, Satan. Ultimately, that crushing will take place at the cross, where he bears the sins of the world and reverses the curse of sin forever. So that's why Waze, or the Holy Spirit, takes Jesus into the wilderness to identify with his people and to be a substitute for the human race as he reverses the curse that Adam started. Reversing it, beginning with the temptation, culminating all the way to the final round of the match at the cross of Christ, where forgiveness and the curse is reversed forever. Now, the temptation of Jesus was unique and eternally purposeful. We study it for that purpose. But we can also look at the episode and make some observations, because we too face temptations. And we too have a diabolical enemy that hates us and would love to draw us away from the God who loves us. And so we can look at Christ as our example, as our fellow tempted one, and we can learn wisdom and gain power from the temptations that we face. And so we read these words from the New Testament. Therefore, Jesus had to be like his brothers and sisters, that's us, in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he had suffered when he was tempted, he is also able to help those who are tempted. There's the bridge that's being built. Christ was tempted like we are, and now is able to sympathize with us when we are tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so when we walk into our temptations as Christ followers, we don't have a distant God who cannot relate to our temptations, but we have a Savior that has been down that road as well and understands and can sympathize with us. Before we go into his temptations and apply them to our situation, I want to make just a few observations. But before that, let's just say that some temptations are just more challenging than others, aren't they? Okay, I want to make four observations, if I may. And then I want to look at the temptations. Here they are. Observation number one. The Holy Spirit is driving this itinerary. Did you hear those words from Matthew 4, verse 1? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Don't miss that. Be very clear on that. God is in charge with Jesus' temptations, with yours as well. Life is not this dualistic battle between these two equal power beings to fight for your soul. Not at all. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the tempter, but God is the sovereign with good purposes. And so whatever goes on in your life, realize it's passed through the screen, through the permissive screen of God himself. The Holy Spirit is driving the itinerary. Don't ever forget that. Secondly, just an observation I make. Jesus was just baptized, ready to start his ministry. The Father boomed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Great temptations often follow great successes. Be aware of that. Be careful of that. An answer to a prayer that you've been praying forever, and it finally comes, and it's great, and it's a win. Be careful tomorrow. You get a promotion at work, or something else happens that is just a wonderful win for your life. Be careful. Great temptations often follow great spiritual successes. Thirdly, to be tempted in and of itself is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. If you believe that every time you are faced with a temptation, "Oh, here I go again," and you become discouraged, you'll become completely paralyzed. To be tempted is not a sin. It's common to all, the young to the old, to men to women, to rich to poor. To be tempted in and of itself is not a sin. Fourth thing I want to say, and then we'll look at the temptations. And that is the reality of our diabolical enemy. The reality of the devil himself. And you think, "Oh, that sounds so Middle Ages." Now we're not talking about somebody with a pitchfork and horns and a red jumpsuit. That guy goes to second service. But we are talking about a spiritual being who promotes evil and hatred on a global level and on a personal one too. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, says this: "There are two equal and opposite evils into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Amen. There's got to be a balance there. You can't see a devil under every bush. But to totally ignore the existence of a spiritual evil being is to be really naive as well. By the way, in May, speaking, we have a deep dive coming in March on artificial intelligence. In May, we're going to do a deep dive on the life and the works of C.S. Lewis. Look for it. It'll be really good. Okay. The reality of a diabolical enemy who is shiny, is cunning, is deceiving, and is defeated because of what we just read and because of the cross, is defeated. At the cross, Christ won the battle. The temptation is the first round of the match, but he is defeated. That's why we are told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why will he flee from you? Because he's already lost. You're on the winning team. He's got no say at all. That's why the Apostle John can write, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. He's defeated. You're on the winning team. Peter will write, Satan is like a roaring lion, devouring whomever he can. True. And yet, I remember years ago, I heard Tony Evans talk about that passage. And he said, he's a roaring lion, but because of Christ, he's a toothless lion. It's sort of like, have you ever seen those YouTube videos of children at the zoo? And you watch them and they're having fun watching the animals. And I've seen one several times, or several of them, of these children that are looking out over the field with all of the lions are there. Now, there's a big, thick glass as they're looking at it. And I've seen it one or two times where the lion sees them and actually comes and charges them and boom, slaps up against the glass. And the kids are just laughing. That's reality. Satan is real and he's defeated. He's got no say on you. He's got no teeth in his mouth. He's defeated. And so, as we look at these temptations, remember that Christ and his cross, the battle is already won. We sang Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I love the third verse. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. He is a defeated foe. And so now let's look at the three temptations. I call it rerouting. You know, in her British accent, she'll say, choose an alternate route. Well, no, that's your job. You tell me what they're all. You ever argue with her when you're driving? But here's where we're going to choosing an alternate route. How we respond and how we think when it comes to our temptations. And you'll notice each of these of Christ's temptations, they don't seem evil per se. Get some bread. Find safety. And claim what's yours. Get this. At the core, our temptations, no matter how enticing or slimy they may be, at the core, our temptations are meant for us to question the goodness, the greatness, the character of God. Those temptations are meant for us to alter our fellowship, our connection, our walk with God. And any slimy, any enticing temptation will do. And that's what we have here. So the first one, I read it at the beginning. Using our natural longings and our natural pangs, the temptation plays on the goodness of God. So Satan comes and says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus had just fasted 40 days. So it's sort of like saying, hey, wait a minute. You're the Son of God. You're well pleased by God. He just said so. You deserve to eat. What kind of God do you got? He tells you to go on a 40-day fast. It's not even an intermittent fast. It's a 40-day fast. You're not allowed to eat. What kind of God is that? At least get some English muffins and toast them and put some Smucker's strawberry jam on them. Now, let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with bread. It is a legitimate desire, especially if you're Italian, by the way. A good piece of bread. But that's the ploy. To take the natural desires that we have for food, for sex, for joy, for life, for stuff, to take that natural desire and tempt you to fulfill it in a way that's out of God's will. And even to take matters in your own hands so that you can do it. And in taking them, even question God's goodness the whole while. Like, this isn't right. This isn't fair. But God's not so nice, is he? Person goes on a long business trip away from their spouse. And it's so long that temptation becomes stronger and stronger. This isn't right. I bet there's porn on the TV. Be careful. You gave up sweets for Lent. Then you're going to your Aunt Meanie's house on Sunday. She's got coconut cream pie. Be careful. Look at Jesus' response. All of Jesus' response, by the way, are right out of Deuteronomy, which is when Israel is in the wilderness. Again, reminding you, these two things are going parallel. And Jesus responds from Deuteronomy, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the bread he's referring to is the manna that's coming down from heaven. That's not bread alone. They're not dependent on their bread. They're dependent on the God who is giving that bread. So are we. Jesus would say in the next few chapters in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life, about what you'll eat or drink, about what you'll wear. Don't be anxious. Seek first the kingdom of God. And those things, he'll take care of them for you. That's the first temptation, to realize no matter how hungry you are for whatever, God is good. His character is good. Never forget that. There's a second temptation. Using our desires for security and even for divine protection, this temptation plays on the faithfulness of God. Here's what the enemy says. If you're the Son of God, remember, they're on the steeple of the church. They're on the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. It's written in, he's quoting Psalm 91, which is a great psalm. That's where a mighty fortress came from. He will give his angels orders concerning you. They will support you. You're not going to get hurt. He's quoting, Satan is quoting scriptures? That's kind of bizarre. Yeah, he is, and he's misapplying them too. How many people, maybe you, have come away disappointed or doubting God because the Bible has been misapplied or misinterpreted? Or the promises of God have become very overstated. I knew someone who once left his job, good paying job, family was scared to death, to start this crazy little thing. What are you doing? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what that means. This temptation is to take scripture and say, here's what it means, and force God's hand. It's like a diabetic who says, I'm not going to take insulin. God will take care of me. Or you buy a fast motorcycle and say, I'm not going to wear a helmet. God will take care of me. Be careful. Be careful. God will take care of us, and he proved it by sending his son to the cross. God is faithful. But notice Jesus' response. Do not test the Lord your God. How do we test the Lord our God? When we question his love and his faithfulness based on the circumstances of our life. And when things are going really well, God is great. And when things are going poorly, he doesn't love me anymore. How do we test the Lord our God? By ignoring his wisdom and by ignoring his God-given common sense and turning his word and his promises into little fortune cookie sayings. And I can live this way. And then when I live that way and my life is crashing down, expecting God to swoop up and rescue me from my foolishness. That's testing the Lord, my God. Circumstances and painful consequences of foolishness need not cause us to question the goodness of God. When we wonder if he's faithful, look at the cross. He solved our greatest need and then gave us the wisdom and his spirit to live it out. There's an old hymn. Sue and I used to go when we were in college. The church that I pastored in Akron had an evening service. And I remember one of the hymns that we used to sing regularly at that service had a line that went like this. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's how I know God is faithful. One more attempt. This one uses our famous impatience, even about getting good things, and it plays on the timing of God. Again, Satan says, here's the pothole. The devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, I'll give you all of these if you'll just fall down and worship me. Oh, how the enemy loves to work with our impatience, with our instant gratification clock in our heart. And then when it doesn't come instantly when we want it, we question God, we question his timing, we contradict his timing as well. Satan's temptation is clear. I'll give you all of these. What's he saying? He's saying, take a shortcut. Forgo the cross. Why? Because the kingdoms of the world, they will be Jesus's. When God's redemption clock says so. But Satan is saying, I will help you accomplish your mission with a quicker strategy, with a painless strategy. Maybe even with some political means, but let's do away with the mess and the blood and the cross. See that? That temptation was always lurking, by the way. Because a few years later, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to go to the cross. And what does he pray? Father, take this cup. Oh, this is a dangerous temptation. To doubt the timing of God. Especially to get what's good. To get what's coming. What's mine. Ought to be mine. But I want it now, right? I'm going to play the lottery so I'll be rich. Try working hard. I see it all the time. The engaged couple that decide they're gonna remain pure until they say their vows. And then 2-3 months before the wedding, oh, what the heck? Temptation is too hard, and they give in. Don't. You take a shortcut to success, and I'm going to work 70, 80, 90 hours a week. So I'll get that promotion, and I'll get that pay raise, and I'll get all that. And I may sacrifice my family, and I may sacrifice my spiritual life, but look, I'm making the American dream. I just saw the other day, Shaquille O'Neal was talking to Cleveland Heights' Jason Kelce. You know him, he's this retired center of the Philadelphia Eagles, who retired, and part of it was he wanted to be with his family. Here's what Shaq says. Man, enjoy your family, brother, because of his hard work, because of his workaholic ways. Shaq says, I lost my family, and I didn't have anybody. Now I'm in a 100,000-square-foot house all by myself. Look at Jesus' response. And folks, this really has to do with the idols that we serve. We serve so many idols that are not God. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The greater the reward for the sin that you are giving into, the greater the chance that you'll love it. And you'll worship. And no idol is worth our worship. Oh, please know that God is good and that his timing is best. There are no shortcuts to the will of God. No difficulties, no hard choices, no character formation, no perseverance. No maturity, no trials, no patience. That's the deal. That's the way it works with God. With this, I'm done. Remember the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ? And there Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he is, and the serpent comes back. Artistic interpretation, and now he's tempting Jesus again in a very evil way. And that's where Jesus prays, take this cup from me. And then he says those great words, but not my will, but yours be done. He stiff-armed the temptation, and he went to the cross for you. So that we could know God and we could live life in the manner in which God intended us to live. And through the power of his Spirit, even overcome temptation in the name of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray for everyone in this room and the solidarity that we have with temptation. Father, I pray first that we would be reminded that because of the work of your Son, our enemy is defeated. And that we don't need to fear, even when we are tempted. Thank you for the example, but even more, thank you for the wisdom and the power of Christ that enables us to succumb temptation. May our greatest desire be fellowship with you. even as we recognize our every temptation is trying to destroy that. Thank you for Christ, who is our Savior, who is our brother, who walks with us, even in the temptations of our lives. Thank you for the cross of Christ that reminds us of your love for us and reminds us of our freedom in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.